So if you would please find your seats and join me in Matthew chapter 6. I would appreciate that tremendously. It will help serve you to lay your eyes on the text from today. I apologize, I'm just in the very tail end of this cold and I might cough in your ear. We're in Matthew chapter 6 today, and I'm going to do things a little bit differently because it's a very, very long text. I'm preaching today. I know many preachers who would seek me out in my life if they knew I was preaching 24 verses out of the Sermon on the Mount, one sermon. But I am, and I think it's appropriate for what we're going to see today. I'm not going to start by reading the text. It is far too long. We will get our way all the way through it. But I just want to start by introducing the concept of reward. It's a word that can be applied or understood in many different ways and in many different situations. A reward system. My kids know under certain circumstances if they clean their rooms, they will be rewarded. Dogs get rewarded with treats. Is this on? Okay, sorry. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
In the back. Okay. Reward system. College students are waiting for the reward of a 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper that says graduate on it. Quick life hack. College students, you do the homework and turn it in for that to happen. So, am I right? Okay. I just finished myself, so I knew that. They don't get an A for effort. Finish this project, get a bonus at the end of the year. Destroy the Ring of Power, save Middle Earth, so on and so forth. We understand reward systems. We understand what it means to work toward a prize or a goal at the end of whatever our task is. Rewards come after a task or a job is finished. But we're also familiar with an understanding of rewards as a part now, part later type system. We see this maybe in movies a lot, where someone's usually hiring someone to do like dirty work, usually, and they want part of the payment up front. Half now, half later. Give me something now to show me that you're good for it, and then I'll finish out the task, and you can give me the rest. We see that in many stories, and that's a good incentive to do your job, to be paid at least in part up front. But in today's text, we talk about rewards. We talk about God's rewards for His people. And isn't that just amazing that God gives rewards to His people? But the question, can I get some of that up front? Can I have some of that now? Jesus gives a very firm, no, you can't. He doesn't give half now, half later. God doesn't give His heavenly rewards to His people now. He gives them in heaven. That's what makes them heavenly rewards. And there is great danger, we're going to see, in settling for lesser rewards now. Because we can claim rewards now, but the text is going to show us that if you want to claim a reward now, it is going to hurt you in an eternal scope. Jesus repeats Himself over and over and over in the text today. That's why we're doing such a long passage, because Jesus gives us His little mini thesis statement, and then He proves it over and over and over and restates it regarding several different situations and in several different ways, so that there is no doubt when we leave the text that if you claim a reward now, it is not to your benefit, person of God. It is not. So we will look at all three of those examples. We will see what Jesus is saying in them in regards to heavenly rewards versus earthly rewards. And I feel like I should say, in this text is the Lord's Prayer. And we don't want to gloss over the Lord's Prayer. We think it's significant that God tells us how to talk to God. That is significant. And so next week, Robert is going to come back and just preach on the Lord's Prayer. So, we are going to gloss over it a little bit today, knowing that next week the entire sermon will be about the Lord's Prayer. So with that in mind, I would like to present to you some things that Jesus says. Here's my thesis for today, or my proposition. Because God promises heavenly rewards, His people beware earthly substitutes. Because God promises heavenly rewards, His people beware earthly substitutes. Specifically, in this passage, the earthly substitute is not hard to identify. In fact, it is summed up nicely for us in chapter 6, verse 1, which reads like this: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He restates this in verse 19 and again in verse 24. Verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do not invest in treasures now. Invest in treasures then. Again in verse 24, restated another way. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus is restating his proposition several different ways. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Scripture here is not warning us to just do the right things. This is not Paul giving us a list of ways we ought to act simply. No, rather, the scripture here is telling us how to have the right motivation for the good things that it's assumed we're already doing as people of God. Jesus hasn't left the category of heart behind. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. We're still talking about the Christian heart, kingdom hearts, the way God desires for us to think and feel. That hasn't been left behind. And so today, what is your motivation, church person, when you do these things? And beware of substitute rewards. 2 points. The first one is this. Here's why I think substitute rewards are bad, according to this text. First is this: God's people beware substitute rewards because, first, they pollute good habits. They pollute good practice. They pollute the good things that we're already doing. Because the three examples that are listed here, giving to the needy, praying, and fasting, those are good things. It is good to give to the needy. It is good to pray. It is good to fast. Jesus isn't canceling those things out. Rather, He's making sure that our heart posture toward those things is appropriate. They're not only good things, but these are church people things. Who prays? Christians pray. Who's been commanded to give to the needy since the law was first given? It's been the people of God. Who fasts? Who intentionally removes something from their life so that they can posture their heart toward God? God's people do that. These are church people things, and they're good things. And Jesus never says, stop doing them. He says, do them with the right attitude. So what I don't want you to hear today is the wrong thinking that, well, if I can't do something wholeheartedly, I guess I just shouldn't do it at all. What would happen if I woke up one day and said, you know, my heart's just really not in loving my wife today. And since I don't want to be a phony before God, I guess I'll just go chase after other women today until my heart changes toward my wife. Oh, how wrong that would be. That would be so wrong. No, God gives us direction so that when we don't feel like doing the right thing, we still do and bring honor to Him. That's not what we're talking about today. Auntie M, I think, was a great example of this when she said, and I quote, Elmira Gulch, for 23 years, I have been dying to tell you what I thought of you. And well, being a Christian woman, I can't say it. So it's okay to let the rules and the direction of God rule our attitudes, even when we don't feel like obeying. What we're talking about is the habits of doing the right things for the wrong reasons, specifically to be seen by others. That's what we're talking about. Now, these are church people. This is not the unbelieving world. These are people with the benefit of Scripture who live their lives with the wrong heart posture. They walk among us. At times they are us. And Jesus isn't issuing a warning about the dangers of those people out there. He's informing the hearts of His people in here, we people. That's who He's talking to. Begin with that weight. This isn't a text you can finish reading and say, oh, those poor sinners out there. No, church, this is for us to examine our hearts before God as we live out a Christian life, because we can do good things for bad reasons. Good, spiritual, practical habits can become sin if we aren't guarding our hearts. Let's look at these specific examples and we'll see this. First, the example Jesus uses is when we give to the needy. Verses 2 through 4 read like this. You should see them projected. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Giving to the needy, a good thing. God has always had a place in His heart and in His plan for the needy, for those who can't help themselves. I had to choose from dozens of passages just to illustrate this. Look at Deuteronomy 15:11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brothers, to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Psalm 9 says, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. We could go on and on, because there have always been poor and needy people, and a God's heart for poor and needy people who can't help themselves. We see it throughout the Psalms. We see it throughout the law. Helping the widow and the fatherless, for example. This is a major biblical theme, and the very gospel is a story of the needy being helped when they couldn't help themselves. That's the very story of my salvation and yours if you are a child of God. We were needy people. It is good to give to the needy. But when we make giving to the needy about ourselves, we cease pointing people to the God who bought us. We desire the glory that is due to God to be directed to us, and that is divine robbery. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Giving to the needy is great, but your heart can pollute it if you are looking for a reward now, the approval of people. But the second example, praying. Let me read Matthew 6, 5, and 6. It should be projected for you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you go to pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Same concept applied to another good practice, prayer. A good thing commanded by God and necessary for our ongoing relationship with God. God's people have always been a praying people. God has always had communication with His people. So Jesus doesn't say, don't pray. In fact, He tells us how in the Lord's Prayer. You'll hear that next week. But what if our heart seeks glory through our public prayer? It has become sin. As if two examples weren't enough, here's another one. Matthew 6, 16 through 18 reads like this. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, but when you do fast, so we are still fasting, we are still praying, we are still giving to the needy, but our hearts are the issue. Now, fasting is kind of the catch-all, right? And here's what I mean. Giving to the needy is how, as people of God, we relate to others. Prayer is how we relate to God. And fasting is kind of all-encompassing, because fasting is the state in which you place yourself to help you best focus on something specific, whether it be praying for something or giving to the needy or accomplishing some other task. So really, Jesus has given three examples here that are all-encompassing for whatever you do in your Christian life, in the spiritual aspect of your life. These good things like prayer, giving to the needy, whatever it is. God is concerned with your heart above all else. And if your heart is in the wrong place, you're setting yourself up for eternal failure, as we will see. Again, these are church people things, and they can work against us depending on our hearts. So, the first reason we beware substitute rewards is that they can pollute, they do pollute good things. When you desire fame and attention here and now from people more than God's glory, a good thing has become polluted. That's the first reason we avoid these substitutes. But there's a second reason. And it's my second point. God's people beware substitute rewards, because they bring eternal consequences. Eternal consequence. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You will have no reward. This should bring a healthy dose of fear to our Christian ears. It should. This is not a surface level statement. This is not a statement that's easily passed over. This is deep, because God, who is in charge of eternity, is speaking about eternity and as finite creatures who are only making it into a good eternity through God's favor. This should cause us to pause and look at it a little closer. This should cause us to perk up, reread the text, and search our own hearts and motives. Because Jesus is so serious about this, he repeats himself. He is being so clear. This is not an either or scenario. This is an either or scenario. This is not a gray area. Jesus is saying, if your heart is focused on getting praise now, you're not going to get a heavenly reward later. Well, that's a little harsh, you might say. I think that the Jesus I know, when people say that, I always just, where? Right, I just always wonder. The Jesus I know, or my Jesus, he couldn't mean that. We must be misunderstanding what he's saying. Jesus is more understanding than that. It's okay to get a little bit of praise now, I would say. Okay, but let's look at what my Jesus says. In his book, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven, verse 1. He restates it 19 to 20. Do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Restates it again. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are we clear? And then he gets into this language of the eye and the body. And the point there is, there's no division. It's not like one part of your body can be bad, but the rest okay. If your eye is bad, the body's bad. The point is, this is inclusive. That's his point there. And he says the same thing. You cannot serve two masters in verse 24. He has repeated himself fivefold in these 24 short verses. But then even more, down to the details of the specific examples he gives. Three times he says, this is a terrifying statement, they have received their reward. Think about that. Think about the tense in which he says that. They have received their reward. It's done. It's as good as it's going to get for them. The shallow applause of people, the high opinion of others, that is as good. If that's what you want now, if that's the reward you're seeking now, that's as good as it gets. There's nothing better waiting for you if your heart is bent on your own praise. That's what Jesus is saying. They have received their reward. Moving on. It's done. And that's terrifying because there is nothing eternal or redeeming in that reward. Nothing. That statement ranks up there, in my opinion, is in if I have my little on Pinterest, if I have a board of scary things Jesus says, this one's up there with "Depart from me, I never knew you." This one's up there. Their reward is done. You can have your reward now or later. This is what Jesus is saying. You can have your reward now or you can have it later. Your heart is set on the approval of people. That's your reward now. Your heart is set on the glory and the will of God. You will receive your heavenly reward later. There's no sharing option. You can't do a 30-70, 50-50, 60-40, 90-10, 99-1. You can't. Jesus doesn't give us an option for that. Your motives as you worship, as you go about the Christian life, whether it be giving to the needy or praying, whatever you do, your motives are directed either toward God or toward yourself. And if you are most concerned with the approval of others, you are directing those efforts toward yourself. Why is that a problem? Here's why it's a problem. Passages like this in Isaiah 48. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God does not share His glory. And if you are most concerned with your own glory, by default you are not concerned with His. This is what Jesus is saying. When I make my glory priority, I am in effect making a statement that I'm really not all that concerned with the reputation and fame and glory of God. And here's the tremendous irony of the situation, is that if you're most concerned in your Christian life, in your Christian practices, if you're truly most concerned with being applauded by other people, here's the irony. We're trying to get people to notice how in touch with God we are when God says that really we're distancing ourselves from Him. Now, I am guilty of this. Every human is guilty of this. Certainly, every person in this room is guilty of this. Every person who ever was or is or will be is guilty of seeking their own glory over the glory of God. That's true. If that's the case, if we're all guilty of this, if I'm guilty of this, have I forfeited my heavenly reward? Is there no hope for any heavenly reward? What is the point of all this? Have I given it up? Because I have done this. I have been guilty regularly of seeking the approval of others over the fame of God. Have I forfeited my reward in heaven? Oh, I am so glad that God gave us a whole Bible and not just one or two verses, because there is so much more truth in this entire book that informs the question I just asked. Wait, have I forfeited? Was I like doing okay with God for a while, and then the first time I wanted the approval of others, I gave all that up? Is that what I'm saying? It's not what I'm saying, because I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. Thank God that's not what the Bible teaches. Here's some other truth that should inform that question. Have I given up my heavenly reward for seeking my own glory? Here's good news in Philippians 1. God finishes what he starts. That's great news for the human heart. That's great news because the human heart does not come before God in repentance and belief unless God causes it to and intervenes. So the fact that God finishes what he starts is great news. Hebrews 2 is great news that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus doesn't give you an inadequate faith if you are a redeemed person, if you are a child of God. He doesn't give you 70% of the faith and expect you to drum up the other 30, like a matchmaking fundraiser thing. He doesn't do that. He is the author of your faith. It originates with him, and he is the finisher of it. Isn't that great news for the wayward heart? John 10, no one can snatch us from the hand of Jesus. Isn't that good news? So it is helpful to bring in more counsel of Scripture. Am I suddenly upholding the view that we can gain and lose our salvation as we please? No, I'm not. I'm not. But here's the conclusion that I do draw. I see that God finishes what he starts, and I see that Christians are called to beware these things. So here's what I conclude, because I do not believe these truths are contradictory. Because what does that mean for me? Sometimes I do go wayward. Sometimes I do want my own fame more than God's. What does that mean? A Christian heart is oriented toward the approval and will of God, not man. That is a true statement. A Christian heart cannot, it is unable to be comfortable substituting the approval of man for devotion to God. If you are a redeemed person, your heart cannot be comfortable continuing in rebellion to God. Not if he's given you a new one, like the Bible says. You cannot be comfortable there. A Christian heart cannot be satisfied living for him or herself. It cannot. It will wear on you. It will grind on you because that's not what you were made for if your heart of stone has been removed and you've been given a heart of flesh. And that's comforting. That's what we call a sign of life. Do you hate your sin? I'm so glad you do. Do you hate your sin? A Christian heart, in short, will, hearkening back to the very first word of this passage, a Christian heart will beware. A Christian heart will beware. A Christian heart will guard, will constantly reevaluate and reposition and reorient Godward, not inward. A Christian heart will experience and deal with sin until we're with God. That's true. You all know that. If we look back on our own lives in the last 24 hours, probably even this morning, we could find violations of God's character and law in our own lives. A careless word, a selfish decision. Sin is still present in this world. It's still present in our lives until Jesus squashes it completely, which he will do one day. It's still present. But until then, where is your heart oriented? Are you comfortable in your sin or following the command of Jesus? Do you repent and turn to him? More and more, I love the old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Do you find yourself, like I've said this before, Christians are not people who have everything figured out and achieve some kind of sinless state. That day is coming, but it's in glory. Are you known as a person who throws yourself at the foot of the cross daily? Are you known as a person who seeks the forgiveness of our Savior and of others regularly, who repents of their sin, whose sin just puts you in constant anguish? Do you hate your sin? Because a heart of stone, as Ezekiel calls it, doesn't. A heart of flesh does. If you are not bothered by your unrepentant sin, I would love to talk to you because we need to talk. If you are in turmoil over your sin, praise God, because that's an indication of the heart he's given you. It's oriented Godward, and guess what? You have to recalibrate and reorient it daily toward God. It's not a one size fits all, you fix it, and then we're done. We deal with our sin until we're with our Savior. And so a Christian heart will beware. It will be on guard. It will constantly be evaluating its position. Am I focused more on myself or am I focused on the fame of God? It will fight. I hope that's clear. That the heavenly reward surpasses the temporary substitute now. I thought of this just this morning even. Children on a road trip. This summer, end of spring, beginning of summer, our family, we're going out to the Oregon coast for a little bit of time. And one thing we're going to do that I did when I was a kid, that you can't go out to the coast and not go to the Tillamook Cheese Factory and watch those Tillamook Cheese Factory workers stacking mountains of cheese. It's amazing. And you get the squeaky cheese. You know what I'm talking about? The squeaky cheese? I think like they had like a ton of free samples, right? When you first walk in, there's someone there with a table of what we called squeaky cheese. I'm sure there's something a little more technical out there somewhere. But squeaky cheese is awesome. And we've been talking to our kids about the squeaky cheese for a long time. Yeah, I said cheese and Justin's like, yeah. In Wisconsin. So we've been talking up the squeaky cheese. Now, when we leave the house we're staying in Lincoln City to drive to Tillamook, I can predict with 110% accuracy, call it prophetic if you want to, my kids will ask for a snack in the car. They will want to eat. They want to devour something. And I'm going to tell them, no, don't do it. No, what's coming is so much better. Wait for the squeaky cheese. You can have a dime a dozen plastic wrapped string cheese now. It's just not the same as the squeaky cheese fresh off the line in the Tillamook factory. That's what we're talking about. But the most common word in this passage is reward. It's stated over and over, reward, reward, reward. And so we need to ask the question, what are we actually dealing with here? I've talked about a heavenly reward, but in a very ethereal way. What does that mean? What is the reward God intends to give his people? Well, this passage doesn't make it its point to flesh that out, but we need to talk about it a little bit because it's pretty exciting. And as New Testament Christians who have the fullness of Revelation with the complete canon of Scripture, we have the end of the story. And we can look a little more closely at what this reward is. Maybe the disciples then and there on the hilltop, maybe they didn't have the complete picture yet of what that reward was. But we do. We have a little clearer picture. And even we don't understand because we're not in glory yet. But let's talk. I just want to close by talking about the reward. Two rewards. The reward you can choose now, the substitute, crummy reward, the approval of others. If you want your reward now, the text has defined that for us. It's a temporary, fleeting, changing opinion of others. That's the reward you can choose now. Later, we get a reward from God. And this text, like I said, doesn't even say, well, the text doesn't say, how can I compare and contrast and decide which one I want? Maybe I want the earthly reward. Think, if that's your thought, think about that for a minute, because it is a heavenly reward. I don't care what it is. It's heavenly. It's a reward from the hand of God. Not from the hand of some fallen creature. Every good and perfect gift we know is from above. Anything from God is good. If there is a heavenly reward, I don't care if it's the, you can choose these two prizes or here's the door with the big question mark on it, but that one is a heavenly reward from God. I want that because it's from God and it's heavenly and God is only good. I want that one. But the Bible doesn't even leave us in that much confusion, thankfully. Everything we have is from God. The breath in our lungs, the homes we live in, everything is a good gift from God. And I don't know all about eternity, but everything I read about it is good. As Christians, though, we can speak more definitively about our reward. We know the end of the story. Consider this aspect of the Christian's reward. Philippians 3, 7 through 11, Paul says this. This is so cool. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't know if the disciples knew what their greatest reward was as they were sitting there at the Sermon on the Mount, but their greatest reward was sitting across from them, talking to them. Jesus Christ Himself is our reward. He is the greatest expression of God's reward to us. Paul says that I may just gain Christ. We gain eternal life, we gain heaven, we gain Jesus in order that I might gain Christ. The greatest reward we will know as the people of God is Jesus Christ Himself. Because all the attributes of God find their greatest expression in a person, and it's Him. Everything that's good about God that we've tasted just in part finds its fullest expression in Him, in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And we get Him. We get to be with Him forever. Somehow, and I don't understand this entirely, but I believe the Bible, somehow He is ours. Heaven is not heaven without Him. Heaven isn't simply a cool place for the sake of it. It's a place where God dwells. And we get Him. We will see Jesus face to face. The one who loved us and bought us and desires only our eternal good. We get Him. And we get Him immeasurably and we get Him eternally. Now that is a reward. That's a reward. The smiling, approving face of our Savior welcoming us into His glory. And in light of that reward, everything else with which we might be tempted to replace Him is worthless. It is, as they say, peanuts. Everything else is nothing in comparison. The approval of man is irrelevant. Being seen as a generous person is worthless if you're seeking your own fame. Proudly and loudly, eloquently praying to be heard, that is sin. So though my sinful desires are, you know, love for myself and attention from others, attention and glory from my neighbors and other church people, that is wrong because it is an attempt to eclipse God, and God alone is worthy of praise. Amen? So we ask God, help me. We pray this to seek Your glory, knowing that our reward is good because our reward is You, and You are only good. I don't know exactly what our heavenly reward will look like, but if it comes from the hand of God and it is manifest in the person of Jesus, I want that. I want that. Nothing compares to the value of the person of Jesus and the redemption He has brought to His people. So, church, where are our hearts today? Is your heart satisfied with seeking your own glory and your own attention and gaining recognition for yourself? Is your heart satisfied? Or do you hate that? Redirect your hearts Godward. Seek His fame and glory because His reward is better. Let me pray.